Given the circumstances of this week, I look back on last Sunday and think that it may have been as much God as just timing that I didn't end up teaching last Sunday. Because I didn't have to prepare a teaching for today, I can use last Sunday's. And you might think, you know, this is just a week-old sermon, and it is. That's true. But not having to do that this week, I had to get the Redford highlights out on top of the other things we did, has been a real blessing from the Lord. And so I want to give thanks to God for the way last Sunday worked out, not having taught and can teach the same today. We're going to deal with the second of Peter's difficult sayings there in chapter 3. And it has to do with baptism. Today I want to talk about baptism, not exactly what Peter's talking about, but a baptism as it's intended to be, and as we could certainly look on it as believers in Jesus Christ. I want to keep all of this in its context, or at least the smaller context. So I want to start reading at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 2. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also, that is, in the Spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Let's pray together. Father God, this is your word, and you give it life. You also give us understanding. Take its life, and with our understanding, empowered by you, give us a clear picture of baptism. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The particular statement that I want to look at today is corresponding to that is the flood waters which saved Noah, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for me, this particular statement raises two questions. And I want to address just the first one today. I was hoping to address the second one today and the first one last week, but we'll get to the second one another time. The first question that I want to address is, what does baptism save us from? Baptism now saves you, and the question is, from what? The second question, which I hope to get to, is, how does baptism save us? I did ask this question last week and alluded to its answer, what does it save us from? But today I do want to go further and be much more clear and specific in the answer. And I realize that many of us are prone to think that Peter's words about baptism saving us somehow refer to eternal salvation, as if the baptismal waters itself saved us from the penalty of sin and from eternal damnation. I also realize That if this is what we think, we're probably wondering how Peter's words make sense, since the Bible and our theology teaches that eternal salvation comes by and through Jesus Christ alone. So how can these two things be true? So I admit that at first glance, this statement about baptism saving us seems to raise some uncomfortable questions, maybe even raise some unacceptable theological issues. But as I stated 2 Sundays ago, if we keep this statement within its context and examine it in the light of other scriptures that speak about baptism, I believe we will see what Peter means by baptism now saves us. And so if we examine this statement in light of the larger context of 1 Peter, and the context begins back in chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter brings up that whole idea of being humbly submissive and respectful toward others, if we keep it within the larger context, and then look at the smaller context within the larger context, and that smaller context starts at 3:17, which deals with the suffering that we will experience for doing good. To me, it is apparent that Peter is not talking about eternal salvation, but the ongoing process of sanctification. And this is affirmed because at the beginning of Peter's letter, if you go back to the first chapter, he acknowledges that those who are reading it are already chosen. He says, I'm writing this to the chosen ones, which means they've already come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, just a little further in the first chapter, Peter reminds them that they were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Which further affirms that Christ, not baptism, had already saved them. And of course, the rest of Peter's letter is about becoming and ultimately being holy in all our behavior as God is holy. So when you put all of that together and you keep this within the context, the baptism saving you is not saving you from the penalty of sin. That is gained by Christ and Christ alone. Added to this, Peter introduces his words about baptism saving us with the example of the flood waters saving Noah. Now, Noah did not gain eternal salvation from the waters of the flood. They raised Noah above the destruction. In fact, Noah already had good standing with God. He was already righteous in the sight of God. That's why God selected Noah to build the ark. He was the one righteous man on the face of the earth. So he already had that righteous standing before God. The flood waters separated or saved Noah from the rampant evil that filled the earth and its influence and its destructive forces. And it gave Noah the opportunity to begin again a new generation of righteous people who would live unto the Lord. And we know things didn't turn out as well as maybe some hoped, but that's what the flood waters did. If we go outside Peter's letter for further help with this, the first source I would pick is Romans chapter 6, where Paul discusses baptism not as that which saves us from eternal damnation, for he did that in chapters 3 through 7. But rather, he speaks of baptism as that which separates us from our past enslavement to sin and raises us up to live a godly life the rest of our time here on the earth. And in that same chapter, Paul reinforces that baptism is not what saves us from the penalty of sin, and he does that with his last verse, the last statement in that section, which is Romans 6:23, where he says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's a pretty clear statement. And if he were talking about eternal salvation, it would make sense for him to say, and the wages of righteousness is eternal life. But he doesn't. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so all of that to say, in examining the context of Peter's words, where baptism now saves you is found, and in looking at other scripture sources, I believe that we can rightfully conclude that the baptismal salvation Peter is talking about is not eternal salvation, but the salvation that sanctifies us, that brings about that work of changing our lives and transforming us, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, not at a moment in time, but over a period of years, where we go from being enslaved to sin to truly serving and living and loving God. Now, I do believe that there is a mystical and spiritual aspect to baptism. And I do want to put that out there for you to at least consider as we go through the rest of today's teaching. However, because something like baptism has that side to it, it does not mean it is always experienced. Because those who are being baptized must enter into baptism with the right mindset, the right heart set, to experience its true impact on their life. And to help us see this more clearly, I want to give you two examples. And I hope the examples can help you see the mystical and spiritual side of baptism, even though the first example has nothing to do with baptism. The first example I want to use is the marriage ceremony and the activity that makes a husband and wife one flesh. So I want to take that and talk about that for a few minutes. And then I want to take you to Romans chapter 6 and kind of, in a short way, work through Romans 6 and show you the same thing. So let's begin with the example of the marriage ceremony and becoming one flesh. Historically, the marriage ceremony was a life-changing event in a boy and girl's life. So if you only look at marriage as it is today in our culture, this example is not going to be the best example. But if you think of marriage as it has been over the centuries, I think this example will make good sense to you. It has been a life-changing event in a boy and girl's life. Why? Because it united them as husband and wife for the rest of their life. That's a significant change. But the wedding did not stand alone in making the two one. It never has. If you go back to the Old Testament, they didn't even speak of a wedding. They spoke of a commitment to live together. That was one part of it, and that was made in the marriage ceremony. The second part of this process was the activity that makes us one flesh. And what that does is it takes a union of two people who are unified through the marriage ceremony and makes them one. No longer two, but one. Now, whatever you may think of the wedding ceremony and that activity that makes a husband and wife one flesh, God's view of it is an exalted view. It is not a casual or easygoing or careless or who cares kind of a view. It's a very exalted view. If you look at the scripture, the first book of the Bible brings up this reality of becoming one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. This is stated in the early chapters of Genesis, which indicates that there is, in some way, a mystical and spiritual aspect to both that marriage ceremony and the activity of becoming one flesh as husband and wife. But the reality is, no matter how mystical and spiritual the marriage ceremony And no matter how mystical and spiritual the activity of becoming one flesh is, they do not, by themselves, make a good, loving marriage. They only get it started. To have a good, loving marriage requires significant change to how we live, along with lifelong daily choices and actions which put love for the other above love for self, and the good of the family above the good of self. That's what makes a good marriage. And yet, a good loving marriage still gets its start with the ceremony and the initial action of becoming one flesh. And I say this because it's in the marriage ceremony where we publicly, before God and to each other and before the witnesses, we publicly proclaim that we have cut our ties with any competing relationships or activities of the past. You don't stand up in front and say, you know, I'm going to marry you and I'm committed to you, but I still have this relationship with this old guy or this old gal, and I'm going to hang on to that. No, when we get married, we cut our ties with all other relationships and activities, and we publicly state our devotion to this one other person. It's also the place where we pledge our love. We commit ourselves to love the other person. We make our vows to stay together in the good times and the bad times, the healthy times and the sick times, the rich times and the poor times. To remain faithful, to keep the marriage bed undefiled, to protect this union. We stand up there and we make these proclamations before God, before the witnesses and to each other. And we begin at that point to move into this new life as husband and wife. And then it is in the action of becoming one flesh that we become, at least in God's sight, and it ought to be in our sight as well, one inseparable person. No longer two, but one. We are one flesh, one person. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 up to the husbands. He says, nobody ever hated his own flesh. How can that make sense to us if we do not understand that my wife and I have become one? She is my flesh. This is a mystery. This is mystical. This has a spiritual aspect to it. My point here is that there is something deeply spiritual and genuinely mystical to both the marriage ceremony and becoming one flesh that has, by its very nature, the ability to set into motion a union that will last until death parts us. Now, sadly, the marriage ceremony, though played out in the most beautiful of settings, and with the highest sounding words possible, can be treated as an empty tradition, devoid of any mystical or spiritual meaning. In fact, in our day, many say their vows and pledge their love, while at the very same time, in the recesses of their mind, believing that should things not work out, they can leave the relationship. And as for the action of becoming one flesh, it too has lost its noble place, its place of mystically unifying two into one flesh. This is such a profound thing that God even says, if you engage in this with a prostitute, you become one flesh with that person. That is how powerful this is. And in our age, premarital sex is rampant. And if it doesn't work out with this partner, we move on to the next. And my point is, we can treat the marriage ceremony and the one flesh in a way that removes its expected effect on us. So what has happened to these high and noble activities that are intended to radically alter our life until death parts us? Well, nothing's happened to it. These high and noble activities, the marriage ceremony, the becoming one flesh, are still filled with mystery and spirituality. It is the participants who have changed, not the activity itself. It is the participants who treat the marriage as an empty tradition and the act of becoming one flesh as a self-pleasing moment of pleasure. And when we do that, it doesn't mean we aren't married. It doesn't mean we haven't become one flesh. But it means we've lost the impact, the effect. We've lost sight of the true spiritual and mystical aspect of the ceremony in the one flesh. For those who take the marriage ceremony seriously and uniting in one flesh seriously, who work the rest of their days to put together a good marriage, knowing that the start is only the start. It is what we do in the days ahead that carry us through to some glorious finish. They do experience that mystical, spiritual side. They do experience something better day by day. And I do know that when Barbie and I started out, I was reasonably happy and reasonably content, but also reasonably unhappy and discontent. And it wasn't the marriage ceremony or the union that had anything to do with it. It was in my heart. And it was when my heart changed, when I got on board with who God is and what the truth is, that I began to change. And as I began to change, I began to value the relationship. And as I began to value the relationship, I began to see the true mystical and spiritual aspects of it. And there was a day when I would say the right thing publicly, but in my heart, I didn't really feel or think this way. But I can say from my heart, I don't want to be with anybody else. I don't want another partner. This is too good. It's too worthwhile. It is too precious. Why? Because we treated it the way it was supposed to be treated, finally. And the same is true with baptism. You see, baptism can be an empty tradition. It can be just something we do to join the church or because Christ did it and we're going to follow him in baptism. And I don't mean to say that in a cavalier way, but we can treat it in a cavalier way. Or we can treat baptism as something that gets us started down a path that will profoundly and eternally change our lives. So what does baptism save us from? Ourselves and our past. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 6. And that's the second example I want to give you. Romans chapter 6. Won't take a thorough look at it, just touch on some of the points. Paul begins this section with, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He raises that question because just previously in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, he says, "The law came in so that transgression would increase." In other words, Paul's argument is God brought the law along to show us how bad we are. And in showing us how bad we are, we go from seeing sin as this size to the size of this room. So he brings the law in so that transgression will increase. The law doesn't increase our evil doing. The law exposes it. And we see it for the size, or at least close to, or somewhat near the size that it really is. But then Paul goes on to say, but where sin increased, in other words, when we saw the sin was even greater than we thought, we were further from God than we thought, we were in rebellion against God far more than we ever thought, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he probably thought, okay, now if I say this, people are going to say that, which is, well, we might as well sin some more so that grace will be poured out some more, because grace is such a marvelous thing. And grace was presented as a marvelous thing, and grace is a marvelous thing. But what's the answer to the question, should we sin so that grace may increase? Verse 2, may it never be. It's not, you know, we really shouldn't. It's not limit the sin. It's may it never be. This thought should never even cross our mind. And then he points out why. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can a dead person do living things? How can someone who's died to sin still sin? It's an impossibility. That's his argument. And then Paul goes on to explain why he makes this argument, that it's impossible to go on sinning. Well, it really isn't, and he brings that up later, but he's still trying to drive the point home that may it never be. We ought not to ever contemplate that we should sin in order to gain more grace. So, how have we died to sin? Well, we could say when we were born again, but that's not what Paul says. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So here's, by the way, there's been two forms of baptism in the church down through the centuries. Immersion is the primary form. But sprinkling is also a form, not necessarily the sprinkling the way the Presbyterians have practiced it for years, but more of a pouring of water over the head. And it is not done once, it's done three times. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. And those would be the two primary forms of baptism practiced from the earliest days of the church, according to church history. So he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, how often were believers not baptized when Paul was writing this? What was the first thing Peter said to the crowd on the day of Pentecost when they said, well, what are we supposed to do if we've treated the Christ this bad? How do we solve this problem we have with God? What did he say? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It was customary for every Christian to be baptized. Now, again, I realize, you know, we've separated baptism from salvation. And you get saved, and some are baptized now, some are baptized then, maybe some never get baptized. And of course, the fellow on the cross, he had no time to get baptized, so let's set those examples aside. It's not anything to do with us. We're still here alive, sitting, listening to this, so we do have the opportunity to be baptized. And my point is, this was not the practice when the scriptures were written. It was salvation and baptism. That was the practice. It was some number of years later, I think it was in the second century, when baptism became something you did on Easter week. So if you were born again, say, between Easter and Pentecost, you'd have to wait all the way until Easter came again to be baptized, but you were taught, you were instructed, and all the rest leading up to that point. But initially, it was salvation and baptism. He's talking about water baptism here. And we are immersed. So we go under the water. That's identifying with Christ's death. We come up out of the water. That's identifying with Christ's resurrection. Now, we think of Christ's death and resurrection mostly in light of eternal salvation, that which pays the penalty for our sin. But there are two sides to his work, salvation and sanctification, the change that comes to our life, the transformation, the being made a new creation. So he goes on to say, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might have eternal life? No, so we too might walk in newness of life. And Paul goes on through verse 7 to talk about the whole thing of being united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, not for eternal life, but for the very practical purposes of going forward in being sanctified and living a holy life now in this world. Now, no more than the marriage ceremony and becoming one flesh, no more than that can force us into a lifelong of good marriage and we stay together until we're dead. Baptism does not force us into the transformed life. It's the start. It's what gets us started. And so you go down, jump down to verse 11 in Romans chapter 6. And 8 through 10, Paul is basically saying, once again, you know, you've died with Christ, you've raised with him. Death no longer has power over Christ. Death will no longer have power over you. He's not talking about eternity. He's talking about the power of sin in your life. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In baptism, we can have an experience that starts us down this path. Or we can just have a ceremony that we do, and when it's done, it's done. Just like in marriage. If it truly starts us down this path, then what Paul is saying is, here's how you're supposed to live to keep the path going. When I first married Barbie, I believed the true route to happiness was getting my way. And as long as I kept that path going, I was, you know, at least reasonably happy, and she was unhappy. But you see, marriage is not two people. It's one person. It's no longer her, me, it's us. So if I'm happy and she's unhappy, unwillingly so, what is that? That's adversarial. That's not oneness. So how do we keep the path? How do we keep the marriage going? By making the right choices, treating each other as more important than ourselves, loving the other person more than we love ourselves. And the same with baptism. How do we keep this sanctification process going? By making the right choices. So consider yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You don't have to. Why? Because you've died to it. In fact, it goes on to say, sin shall not be master over you, verse 14. It shall not be. You can let it, but it doesn't have to be. Why? Because in baptism, we've been set free. That power's been broken. I can't explain why he says, sin shall not be master over you because you're under grace, not under law. I'd like to be able to explain that to you, and I know I could get some good theology books out and give you some reasonable answers. But one day, if I really understand that portion, I'll come back and tell you I understand it, and here's what it means. But his point is, even though I don't understand why the law and the grace make the difference, the point is that sin is no longer master over us. And so we just simply have to make, not simply, sometimes it's hard, the right choice to keep that going. And then he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. What's the difference, sinning under law, sinning under grace? Under law, you know the consequences. Remember when Israel went into the Promised Land? One of the first things they did was get on the two mountains and shout back and forth the curses and the blessings. The blessings for righteousness, the curses for unrighteousness. You know clearly from the law what the consequences are for sin. What are the consequences for sin under grace? Well, we think forgiveness, God's patience, long-suffering, and all that's true. God gave Israel those things under the law, but he told them under the law. He didn't tell them, I'm going to give you grace, mercy, and long-suffering. He said, here's the blessings for righteousness, here's the cost for sin. We don't have that same message under grace. So it's easy to think that, well, under grace, we could sin, and it would be okay. So then he goes on to say, don't you know that whomever you present yourselves to as slaves for obedience, that's whose slave you are. Now, I realize this is quite black and white. But again, what he's trying to help us see is that once we've had the baptism and we begin to move through the Christian life, we are to live as those who are free from sin, no longer slaves of the devil, but now slaves of God. So we are to present ourselves and our members, the members of our body, to God and to righteousness, to live that way. And that produces sanctification. And that leads to eternal life, Paul says. And that raises another difficult question here in Romans 6, if you stop there. But I've already pointed out that Paul rounds this out by reminding us that serving sin leads to death. Serving righteousness leads to sanctification. The right kind of life now, a good relationship with my wife in terms of marriage, and it is still Christ's death on the cross and resurrection that gains us eternal life. Romans 6:23. So what is it that baptism saves us from? Once again, it saves us from ourselves. For as Peter says, baptism's saving power is not in the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. What is a good conscience? It's not something that stands alone. It is not like phone in my pocket or on my belt. It is not some appendage that is on my body. A good conscience is the result of a good life. A good conscience is the result of doing what's right when you know what right is and saying no to wrong when you know what wrong is. That's what a good conscience is. And so when we appeal to God for a good conscience, we're not asking him to say, give me a transplant, God. No, we're appealing to God to so work in us and lead us that we live the kind of life that baptism started us down the path to live. So, just as the marriage ceremony is the recognized beginning of a new life of commitment, oneness, and love, baptism is the same kind of beginning. It's a new life of working out our salvation, the salvation we receive through Jesus Christ, and it's working it out to become holy in all our behavior as he is holy, to quote Peter from chapter 1. It is working it out in ways that bring new life as we die to self, as we deny self, as we kill off our fleshly desires, as we put on Christ-likeness. And baptism is that beginning, just like we have in the beginning of marriage. This may not mean a lot to you today, or it may. But my recommendation is that you at least ponder what we've talked about. Because it is easy. We have a baptismal service next Sunday. It is easy to think of baptism as something we do and it's done. It's easy to think of the wedding ceremony as something we do and it's done. In both cases, that's not in the intended truth. It's something we do and something's begun. And then we live that something out the rest of our days. So I encourage you to at least ponder that.